John 8, page 1073. But I want to say a little bit more this morning. John, we're in John's Gospel. John, some people use the phrase, John is more theological than the other three Gospels. So it's as though he's had a lifetime to think about the implications of the Word becoming flesh. And so don't worry if your mind is bending a little bit as we go through John. Mine certainly is. But one thing to say this morning, you'll see that the last verse of chapter 7, verse 53, and the first 11 verses of chapter 8 are kind of sectioned off. And your Bible says the earliest and most reliable manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 to 8:11. And after careful thought, I've decided we won't spend a week looking at this passage, but it's worth just saying something about that and giving the reasons for it. You can see the NIV comments. Other Bibles do different things with it. I've got an RSV Bible on my shelf, which is a very good modern translation. That actually puts it all in the footnote and says it shouldn't even be in the Bible text at all. The issue basically is that this passage is universally agreed not to have been in John's original gospel. It was not treated as scripture in the early days of the church, the early centuries of the church. None of the church fathers mention this passage at all. I could quote lots of authorities on the Greek text to back that up. One guy, Herman Ridderbos, says this, that the evidences point to an unstable tradition in these verses that was not part of an ecclesiastically accepted text. In other words, the church did not see this as scripture. It starts getting quoted in the 10th century. That's quite a long time after Jesus. And even then, it gets put in the Bible in various places. And actually, if you look at John's Gospel and think about where we are in John, we're at the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus has stood up in verse 37 and said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He's picking up on the imagery of the feast and the water ceremony. And if you look ahead at verse 12, Jesus spoke again. It seems like it's kind of dropped into this whole section about the Feast of Tabernacles. It doesn't quite fit. Just to say, though, it is considered to be probably a true story and something that did actually happen. So I think we treat it as something that historically is valuable, but simply is not in the category of being the inspired and authoritative Word of God. Now, I realize it's possible some of you might think, well, whoa, what's going on here? You're telling me there's a bit in my Bible that's not actually Bible. How can I trust the rest of it? And that's why it's worth just pausing and thinking about this, because actually when we come across a situation like this, it's an opportunity to remember just how much we can trust our Bibles. And the Bible you've got in your hands came, you know, summarizing this very quickly, originals were written, Paul or someone writing for him wrote a letter, it got carried to a church somewhere, they read it. They very quickly made copies of it because they treasured it. They valued it. They wanted it to be spread. And many, many copies were made. And of course, the more copies you have of an old document, the more variations you get because the more opportunities there are for error. But on the other hand, the more copies you've got, so the more you can look at it and say, well, it's really obvious that's an error. That scribe made a little mistake there. It's really obvious that all of that's really genuine. So common accusations against the Bible might be, oh, we've only got copies of copies of copies of copies, and they get more inaccurate, and there's lots of errors. But the reality is the New Testament is unsurpassed in terms of the weight of evidence and the manuscripts that lie behind it. There are thousands of them, nearly 6,000, and there's one that's about the size of a business card, that is the oldest, about that sort of size. Our oldest fragment is actually John's Gospel, part of John's Gospel, John chapter 18, P52, is the papyrus. And it's one example of a really ancient fragment that is so close. They reckon it's early 2nd century AD, so written in 110, 120, copied at that time, which makes it just decades after the original writing. We reckon John wrote in about 80 or 90 AD. Compare that next to the Bible. The greatest manuscript evidence for another document is Homer's Iliad, and there are about 650 manuscripts of that, but they come a full 1,000 years after the originals. So there's a massive gap, whereas with the Bible we have loads of copies that were really close to the time. So you might be thinking, well, so why is this here? Why did it get added in? And perhaps when the King James Version, when the Authorized Version was put together, maybe that was the key point and very influential because it became established in the English Bible, became printed. That's where perhaps the mistake came. But it's now very clear that actually it's not part of Scripture. So many people do preach on this. Some people will preach on it and say what I've said, but let's look at it anyway because it's consistent with the Bible. One, John Piper, in his sermon on this passage, he basically doesn't preach it. He says, here are the issues, and this is why we can trust the Bible. And then he preaches the themes of the passage from other parts of Scripture. So, you know, when people preach it seriously, it's not a normal way of preaching God's word. I don't feel I can preach it in the way we normally do this morning. We want to be looking at God's word, not something that we respect and value as history. We want to look at what is inspired and authoritative God's word. We have limited times on Sunday. We want to get to the real thing, don't we? So if you want to think any more about that, there are some great books out there. There are a couple on the bookshelf that I just grabbed just now. John Stott, Understanding the Bible. James White, Scripture Alone, Exploring the Bible's Accuracy, Authority, and Authenticity. I can direct you to other things specifically about this passage. But it reminds us just how we can trust our Bible when we come across a passage like this. We're going to read it. I'm going to ask Philip and Charlotte Bubb to come and join me up here because I'm going to read this passage and two background texts from the Old Testament, and then Philip and Charlotte will bring our passage from John. So we're kind of starting in John, then we're going back to Exodus, then back to John. Okay. So John chapter 7 verse 53, we'll just read this passage that I'm talking about without looking at it in detail. Then each went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Now I'm flicking back to Exodus chapter 13, verse 20. You might just want to listen to these. Feel free to turn to them as well. This is immediately after the Passover and the Exodus from Egypt of God's people as he brought them out from under Pharaoh's rule. We read this in chapter 13, verse 20. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. And then over in chapter 14, this is background to Jesus standing up and saying, as we're going to read, I am the light of the world. Exodus 14, verse 19. Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other, so neither went near the other all night long. And now flicking ahead to John chapter 8 and verse 12. The context then is the Feast of Tabernacles. We've seen it really continues on from chapter 7. It's confrontation, not a short passage. I just want to pray, actually. I'll pray at this point. Pray for us as we read this. I'm not going to preach it kind of word by word and verse by verse. We're going to be summarizing a bit more this morning, but let's pray that as we read and hear it, that God will speak to us. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the fact that we can really trust the Bible in our hands. We pray that the word you have given to us would come with power to us by your Holy Spirit, as your Holy Spirit takes your truth and plants it deep in us. Would it change us? And would you be comforting the disturbed where that's relevant, but also perhaps disturbing the comfortable amongst us where that's relevant too? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll come and read. Thank you.
So from verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Pharisees challenged him. Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Jesus answered, Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you have no idea where I am from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right, because I'm not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. Then they asked him, Where is your Father? You do not know me or my Father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him, because his time had not yet come. Once more, Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. This made the Jews ask, Will he kill himself? Is that why he says, Where I go, you cannot come? But he continued, You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. Who are you? They asked. Just what I have been claiming all along, Jesus replied. I have much to say in judgment of you. But he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him, I will tell the world. They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him.
To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I'm telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father." "Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does." "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." The Jews answer him, "Aren't we right in saying you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" "I am not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." At this, the Jews exclaimed, "Now we know you were demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You are not yet 50 years old," the Jews said to him, "and you have seen Abraham?" "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds.
John's gospel has stretched many people in the past. Don't know how you're feeling about going through John. I find it is pretty stretching. And I've got the privilege of spending the week before the Sunday living in the passage and thinking about it in detail. And I've become convinced it's right to hit this passage in one go, but what's it really about? There's a lot going on. There's this talk of we're Abraham's children, you're the sons of the devil, and there's this big, one big conversation that goes back and forth. But it was on Thursday. I was walking back from a game of squash, actually, and I'd been beaten 4-0. And I think maybe that was quite a good time to get my mind in gear a little bit, as I sort of headed back, feeling like right, I need to do better next time. For some reason, that became the time that John 8, I think, became just a little bit clearer to me. And maybe partly because I think there's something to do with being a bit deluded in this chapter. Maybe I was being a bit deluded thinking I could win that squash game. Maybe there's a link there, I don't know. But I think there's a principle involved behind this passage. I'm calling this, what is belief anyway? John is often called the gospel of belief. There's a principle about belief that I want to summarize like this. If you want to know what a person believes, don't just listen to what they say. Look at their actions. Okay, sounds really obvious and really simple, but it's quite important, really. If you want to know what a person really believes, don't just listen to what they say. Look at their actions. So, for example, do you believe that flossing your teeth is good for you? Dentist tells you it is. You probably think, in theory at least, it is. So how often do you floss your teeth? Actually, you might say, I really believe in flossing my teeth. But if we push a little further and say, well, how often do you do it? I think that it's kind of obvious, isn't it? That shows how much we really believe whether flossing our teeth is good for us. You can apply it to all sorts of things, going to the gym. And actually, I might genuinely believe that something is valuable, but actually, when it comes down to it, it might get relegated by other things that prove to be more valuable. I might not go to the gym because I like that extra bit of time in bed, the warmth and the comfort, or I don't want the physical effort. My actions demonstrate that I believe in something else more. And this is a really useful way of actually kind of self-evaluating, because you can ask, what do I believe on a subject? Okay, don't ask what I think. What is my behavior on a subject? Do I floss my teeth? Do I read my Bible? Am I growing in prayer? Or do my actions, it can be quite sobering, can't it? Asking yourself that question, looking at your actions. But it's a really important step to maybe realizing that, okay, well, deep down, maybe I don't actually believe what I am saying I believe. I believe in other things a bit more. My underlying belief is the issue here. My behavior is the symptoms that come out from it. So if you want to know what a person believes, don't just listen to what they say, look at their actions. Now, this passage is very much about those who are said to believe in verse 30. But actually, we see that they don't. Their belief is very lacking. And if we recall John's purpose statement, which maybe is being lodged in your heads a bit now, if you didn't know it already, John says, Jesus did many other things in the presence of his disciples, but I'm writing these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He is writing so that we will grow in belief. And he wants us to grow in valuing Jesus. That underlying belief must change so that then our behavior as a symptom of that underlying belief changes. Well, let's have a look at what happens. It all starts with a declaration in verse 12. We're at the feast, week 3 of being at the feast, and the declaration is this that I put on the screen. I'm the light of the world. It's there in verse 12. It's the second of 7 statements that Jesus makes in John's gospel where he says, I am, and then gives a description about himself. We're still at the feast. Verse 20 tells us he's in the temple courts. We thought about the water ceremony last night, and Jesus kind of linking in with that in verse 37, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Another part of the feast was a light ceremony. And we've read in Exodus about the pillar of fire and the background of God guiding his people with that light. And there are lots of other Old Testament themes of God being light. And so by Jesus' time, there was another part of the ceremony that's not recorded here. But when they brought the water back from the pool of Siloam in that golden jug and they poured it on the altar, they also involved light in that as well. And so let me give you a picture of where all of this is happening. This is the temple court, the court of the women, where the treasury was. We can see in verse 20 where they put their offerings. Now, I don't know if you've noticed these four big tall things before. Easy to miss, actually. But they are great lamps. They're 26 meters high. They're huge. They've got little ladders going up the side. Now, they may have been like this. They might have been a bit different. But the point is, they're huge lamps. And at this point where the water was poured out, the lamps would have been lit. Little priests would have had the job of, four little priests, going up each of these, not falling off, lighting the oil at the top. And suddenly, you'd have had these great lights. Imagine this is happening at night. This would have been seen from all over Jerusalem. I talked about the Feast of Tabernacles being a bit more like Christmas in some senses, and Passover a bit more like Easter. You can imagine the celebrating at night with the light and the dancing, and they had burning torches, and they sang from the Hallel, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, which includes words like "The Lord is God and has made his light shine among us." And so Jesus' statement, again, is not said in a vacuum. It is said in that context. I am the light of the world. They've had 7 days of the water and light ceremonies. This is the 8th day, possibly after that, if we look back to verse 37 of chapter 7. And so I think there probably wasn't a ceremony. He's now saying, look, I come and replace. I am the light of the world. I'm the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament figures and prophecies about light. God in the pillar of cloud guiding his people. I shed light. Psalm 27 verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Isaiah 49 verse 6, the servant of the Lord will be a light for the nations. Jesus is saying, I'm the light of the world, the nations. Zechariah 14, there's a promise of continual light there. And that's interestingly in the context of the Feast of Tabernacles as well. And it also talks about living waters flowing out from Jerusalem. But there's another aspect of light. There's the kind of good side of light that we know about, the guiding, the shedding light, seeing things clearly. There's another aspect, though, of that pillar of light in Exodus. In the reading from Exodus 14, we saw that the pillar also is a protection. And at one point where you've got Pharaoh's army, they've got the Israelites pinned between the sea and the army, the pillar moves between the Israelites and the Egyptians. And it specifically says that it was darkness to the Egyptians and light to the Israelites. It does different things to the different sides. It reminds us that actually sometimes we don't like light. Imagine you're a burglar. I'm not suggesting you are, but you want the lights off, don't you, when you're busy burgling that house? Because light exposes sin. It exposes wrong. And in Jesus' context, as he stands up and says, I am the light of the world, it's not surprising that there is division. It's as though some are hearing and having this light and life, but on the other hand, there are those who are hostile and they are experiencing darkness. They are in darkness. So there's this statement, I am the light of the world. And on the back of that are three conversations, which I'm going to summarize. First of all, verses 13 to 20, you've got this conversation, which starts off with how can we trust Jesus, and kind of answers that question in these verses. We can trust what Jesus says because no other body, no other authority can possibly add to the weight of authority which Jesus carries. That's a summary, really, of verses 13 to 20. Even on his own, verse 14, we've got every reason to believe Jesus. But he's not acting alone. And he's been stressing that, hasn't he, right the way through John. I only do what my Father has given me to do. He stresses that all the time. Verse 18, he says, my Father is the other witness to me. And so, verse 17, even on the basis of your law, the Jewish law, which required two witnesses in court, Jesus can be trusted. Two witnesses, the Son and the Father. But of course, two witnesses unlike any others that have been seen in any court. Jesus' hearers are judging, verse 15, by human standards. That's a summary of verses 13 to 20. We can trust Jesus because of two supreme witnesses. And in verse 20, we see where he's preaching. We see that people try and seize him, it seems. But again, this is a Jesus agenda. And regularly, people try and grab him. They try and take him in hand. But his time has not yet come. He's in charge of when that happens. The next big conversation is verse 21 to 30. And next, it's Jesus who raises this topic. And I want to put it like this. The big question here is, where is Jesus going? And the answer really is that he's going to be lifted up. That's a phrase that you can see in verse 28. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, you might think, well, what's going on there? Well, think about the cross. He's going to be lifted up physically and crucified on a cross. But John uses this phrase throughout his gospel to talk about not only the cross, but the glory that Jesus will receive by dying for sinners, but also by rising and ascending to his Father's right hand. So Jesus is talking about his going. That's clear in verse 21 as well. I'm going away and you'll look for me. Two things will result from that. First of all, verse 28, they will know. They will suddenly know who Jesus is. Verse 28, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am. The NIV says, the one I claim to be. Literally, it's just, you'll know that I am. And so Jesus is saying the cross and resurrection will be proof of who I am. Many will come to follow Christ through that. He also says, verse 24, something else will result from his going, and that is, you will die in your sins. This phrase comes up three times in these verses. It's a pretty sobering thought, isn't it, to die in your sins undealt with before God. Verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am. You will indeed die in your sins. You might be looking at those I ams and thinking, well, hold on, isn't there more? Aren't there more I ams here? Verse 24 and verse 28, as we've seen, and the NIV puts that in brackets, the one I claim to be, to kind of try and explain what it means. I think Jesus' hearers would have heard the I am. I thought, wow, this is really similar language to what God uses in the Old Testament. Did I hear Jesus right? Is he really making this claim to be more than just a man, to be God? And there is really similar language to particularly words in Isaiah 41 to 48, where God says, I am the one I'm telling you that I am. But we're going to get to verse 58, where it becomes very, very unambiguous, very clear what Jesus is saying about his divinity. Verse 30, just to sort of wrap up this conversation, sounds really positive. People put their faith in him. But we've seen that before at the end of chapter 2, and it didn't go very well. What's going to happen here? And then the last main section that we'll spend a bit more time on, verse 31 to 59. And here we are thinking about the question, what is true belief, what is false belief? Here Jesus is speaking to those who have believed in him in some way, but the conversation reveals a pretty poor sort of belief. They spend it arguing that their family connection with the great Abraham kind of means they're not slaves, gets them out of Jesus demands on them, perhaps, while Jesus says some pretty clear things to them. And it's Jesus again who's raised this topic, verse 31. If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Now, literally, he's saying, if you abide in my word, another favorite John word, abide, remain, stick. So rather than say, great, we've got all these Jews who are now turning to the Messiah, to Jesus. Great, welcome, more impact, more influence, more money in the coffers. There's none of that. Jesus doesn't say that. He says to them, well, if you hold, if you continue, if you stick to me and my word, then you're really my disciples. His words imply that they don't yet do those things. Therefore, they don't yet know truth, from verse 32. They don't yet know true freedom. A number of things quickly get exposed. One, they pick up on the freedom thing, and we see a refusal of themselves to think of themselves as slaves, verse 33. We're Abraham's descendants. We've never been slaves of everyone. It's a bit strange, isn't it? The Romans are in charge. But they have a lot of freedom, religiously in particular. I think they're saying, we're not slaves religiously. Yes, we might not be in charge here, the emperor is, but they're denying that they're slaves in a more profound way. And Jesus, though, says, verse 34, something hugely significant in our understanding about sin. I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, they don't see this at all. They see the dominion and power of Rome at times. They want to get rid of Rome's authority, but they don't see the dominion and tyranny of sin at all. There's that thing that gets exposed in them. There's also a refusal to accept Jesus' word that comes out in verse 37. In verse 43, you're unable to hear what I say. And in verse 47, he who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. There's a refusal to accept Jesus' word. There's also a failure to demonstrate behavior that is consistent with their claims. So particularly verse 40. Jesus says to them, well, that thing you're doing, you know, that trying to kill me thing, That's not what Abraham did. When people spoke God's word in truth, Abraham didn't try and kill them. Maybe there are more important factors than being descended from Abraham. There's also a refusal to recognize Christ's day. In verse 56, as Jesus puts it, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Well, they've been rejoicing, all right. They've had the feast. They've been dancing for a week. Their legs are tired, but not about Jesus. They've thrown a party for themselves, but they've only thrown insults at him. They're about to throw stones. Jesus really doesn't beat about the bush when he lays the charge at the feet of his hearers here. I've seen this family likeness somewhere before, he says. Who was it? Abraham? No, not Abraham. He doesn't kill people. He speaks God's word. Oh yeah, I know who it is. It's the devil. It's the devil. Why? Because he is the murderer par excellence. He is the liar. He is the one who did those things right at the first chapters of Genesis and has done them right the way through. And their actions show that their family likeness that they're showing is of the devil and is not Abraham. And as they hear these truths from the one who searches hearts and minds and really cuts into their hearts, they run out of arguments and more sinister tones emerge from them. Verse 41, for example, they say, we are not illegitimate children. And I think if we were there, I think we'd hear that with all the nudges and the winks that it probably came with. Literally, they're saying, we were not born of sexual immorality. And picking up on the uncertainty about Jesus' own parentage, nod. We weren't born of sexual immorality, were we? As though there's someone here amongst us who was. And verse 48, they accuse him at this point of being a Samaritan and demon-possessed. And I think Jews and Samaritans used to kind of always try and undermine each other's pedigree. And so they're saying, oh, you're trying to do that, therefore you must be a Samaritan. Jesus counters all of that in verse 49. You dishonor the Father. You dishonor me, you dishonor the Father. In verse 52, or rather, verse 51 makes this great claim, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. At which point they say, what, is this guy completely mad? Even Abraham couldn't dispense life. Jesus claims to be able to do that. The final big refusal that they show is that of accepting Jesus' identity in verse 58. The language shows that this is not just a point about Jesus existing before Abraham, in which case he would say, before Abraham was born, I was. He says, before Abraham was born, and then he uses this phrase again, I am, the phrase that God uses about himself, his self-existent personality. And they very clearly hear what he's saying as they pick up stones to stone him for blasphemy. The question is, what would Jesus say to us? What would he say to you this morning? He's the one who searches hearts and minds. He sees every single one of us perfectly. No point in us saying things, but living differently. What do we really believe? What would he say to us? If this is false belief, what is true belief? Remember, John is writing to show us what belief is. I think this chapter is really all about that. And so let me invite you, just as we think about some of those things that we see in the Pharisees and the chief priests who are arguing against Jesus, as we use our remaining time to think about that, think, which of these do I really need to hear? Which kind of puts the spotlight on something in me? Which shows a need in me to value Jesus more greatly so that my belief will be true belief? And I just want to sort of go back through some of those things I've picked up, starting with the last one in verse 58 about embracing Jesus' identity. So true belief, let's put it like this, true belief embraces Jesus' identity as the Son of God, as the Christ. And whether you're someone who's been a Christian many years, or someone, and I know, you know, we've got groups meeting and going on, and just starting to look at Jesus. Maybe you're involved in one of those. You're starting to perhaps compare Jesus against Muhammad and other characters in world religions and ask, well, does he really stand out to be different from the others? Well, Christianity, yes, is all about Jesus. That's why it's got his name in the title. And the cross will show to the world that he is the one who defeats death. And that will come out in Acts chapter 2. This Jesus whom you crucified has been made Lord and Christ. And some might say, and you may well be aware of people who say, well, I kind of want to believe in God, I want to be a spiritual person, but I'm not sure. Chapters like this, where Jesus uses language like this, well, I can't really be doing with that. Well, John will say in a later letter, it is so important. Jesus' identity is the central thing. He says this, who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is an essential factor in true belief that John wants us to know, that he embraces Jesus' identity as the Christ and the Son of God. Secondly, true belief rejoices to see the day of Christ. What do I mean by that? Well, it rejoices to see what Christ has done in his coming and in the events of the gospel with all that it means. We can't look at Jesus coldly with true belief, but with gladness and with hearts that just skip a beat, because we know that when Jesus comes, when he came that first time, he came as our rescuer, redeemer, savior, that although it's intensely tragic for him to die on the cross, it's intensely wonderful that he did that for me. True belief rejoices in a way that these hearers of Jesus don't. They're celebrating, they're having their own party, but they're not celebrating Jesus. True belief is really glad in the events of the gospel. Is that something your heart can relate to? Thirdly, true belief shows behavior that is consistent with its claims. It's consistent with its claims. We've seen that in verse 40 in particular, where you're doing the things your own father does. You're actually doing what the devil does. You're not doing what Abraham does. Their words and their actions didn't match up. If the belief of your heart does not affect your mind and body, then it's not worth the candle, to use an old phrase. It's not true belief. That's a big message from John right through his gospel. Let me just repeat that. If the belief of your heart, what we perceive to be the belief of your heart, does not affect the actions of your, the thoughts of your mind and the actions of your body, then it's not true belief. You might say, well, hold on, we've talked a lot at this church about faith alone. Isn't it belief that saves? Well, yes, belief, faith is the instrument by which we're saved, but faith is never alone. Faith always is followed by evidence of new life. You might object and say, but I still sin. I do want to follow Jesus, but if I think my life has got to be consistent with my claims every day, well, I fail on that. But there's a big difference between sin being your master to sin being something that you're battling daily with Christ as your master. True belief shows behavior consistent with its claims. So that's something you need to hear this morning. Perhaps it puts a bit of a spotlight on something, but not just on the behavior. How is it we need to change in our thinking about Jesus himself so that our value in him changes, which affects our belief? True belief, D, shows a love for God's word. It's a big thing in this chapter. They won't receive it. They won't accept it. But true belief is hungry for God's word, and is hungry to keep it. When Jesus talks about keeping it in verse 51 and 52 and abiding in it, he's talking about obeying God's word. Hungry not just to know it, but to put it into practice, to live it. So true belief doesn't sort of answer back at God's word the whole time. It says, oh, but this, but that, but the other. We might question it. We might say, God, what do you mean by this? What do you mean by this command? But then we'll be asking the question, well, how can I? Please help me. Help me put this into practice. Help me submit to it as the very word of God. True belief shows a love for God's word. True belief acknowledges our slavery to sin. It acknowledges that we do need Christ to free us from slavery. Addictions are not cool things to have. This one, this addiction, this slavery to sin, is 100% fatal if left untreated. And a big part of coming to Jesus in belief is having our pride, having the legs kicked under it, kicked out from under it, having our pride come crashing to the ground. Very easy, I think, for us to look out at the world and think, ah, there are needy people. Who are the needy people in this world? Jesus says, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. You're a slave to sin without Christ. I'm a slave to sin without Christ. We are needy people. We need Christ. This isn't a false humility. We don't go around like a Dickens character saying, oh, I'm a worm. or a Monty Python character kind of flailing your back the whole time. It's much deeper than that. It's a deep conviction of complete awareness of my sinfulness, of my helplessness to solve my problem of sin, and my utter dependence on Christ. Have you got to that point yet? True belief acknowledges our slavery to sin. Lastly, true belief continues with Christ. This takes us right back to verse 31, to the start of that last conversation to the Jews who had believed him. If you hold to my teaching, literally, if you abide in my word. Ultimately, the mark of a true disciple is that they continue. They keep following to the end. Jesus calls people to follow. We've seen that in verse 12. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness but have the light of life. It doesn't say whoever has a burst of enthusiasm and then disappears. He says whoever follows. And following Jesus is a marathon, not a sprint. We saw Nicodemus last week and noticed that sometimes it's good to be the tortoise. Nicodemus in chapter 3 is listening to Jesus, asking questions. In the last chapter, chapter 7, we've seen that he's starting to make a stand in a little way, starting to put his head above the parapet. Chapter 19, he stands with his Lord, publicly helps to bury him. It's a slow progression, but a steady progression. Following Jesus is a marathon, not a sprint. Here's a question. How would you respond to this statement? I made a commitment to Jesus some years ago, so I know I'm saved. How would you respond to that statement in the light of verse 31? If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. True belief. The story goes of the Victorian preacher walking down the street, Charles Spurgeon. And loads of stories about him, aren't there? And across the road, there's a man who's had a bit too much to drink, hanging off a lamppost, and says, "Hey, Mr. Spurgeon, I'm one of your converts." To which Charles Spurgeon says, "You must be one of my converts, because you're certainly not one of the Lord's." Kind of deluded belief. Ray Kroc, the founder, apparently, of McDonald's, said, "I believe in God, family, and McDonald's. And then when I walk into work, they reverse." False belief, deluded belief. I'm sure perhaps he was saying it lightheartedly, but belief can be in things that are relatively minor, flossing teeth, or very significant for your soul, believing in Christ. You know, what strikes me from this chapter is that Jesus is not asking us to do something of a great intellectual nature. He's simply asking us to surrender to him, to submit to his word, to believe it, even when it's hard. We know why John's written. To help us believe, we're starting to see more clearly what true belief is as we see what false belief is. And Jesus' words here are to anyone. They're to everyone. Verse 12, whoever follows me, this is for you. Jesus would say, I'm the one who sheds light. I light up your life. I make things clear. But like the pillar of cloud to the Israelites, he also divides, as we see in this chapter. And to those who don't hold to Jesus' teaching, he is darkness. They're the two options, Jesus says. Don't know how this passage has challenged you, going back to that principle. If you want to know what a person believes, don't just listen to what they say, but look at their actions. John is inviting us to look at ourselves. I want to just give us a few moments of quiet. Don't want us to rush straight off. Some moments of quiet. So I'll put up those things we've thought about. You might find those helpful. You might just want to have the passage open in front of you. Maybe a particular thing Jesus has said has stood out. But as you do so, can I encourage you to ask him to be your guide? By all means, confess sin where you know your belief has looked a bit like the belief in this chapter. Take this opportunity of quiet this morning to respond to him in your own heart in prayer. Father, we thank you, we praise you for sending your Son. We thank you for Jesus' clarity. Thank you that Jesus didn't bring in anything separate or independent of you, but every word he brought, everything he taught, we can be sure is the message of the Father. We thank you. And we thank you that as we look at Jesus, we see the great I am. We see the one who existed before time began. We see the eternal Word, the one who sustains this whole world. And Father, we come in confession. We recognize that too often what we've thought of as belief or response to Jesus has looked too like some of the false belief that we see in this passage. And we freely confess that to you now. And Father, we pray that we would see Jesus more clearly and grow in our estimation of him, our value of him, in a way that would make our belief something that is the real thing, that does rejoice in him, where our lives are just more and more consistent with the gospel, where our love for you and for your word is evident, where we know our dependence on you daily, where we keep going, we continue to the end. Father, we pray for ourselves, we pray for others. Amongst us, we pray for those who've recently joined into membership here, for Mike and Sandhya Bhavani. We pray for them and their whole family, for Sam and Nathan and Daniel, their boys. Father, we pray for your blessing on them and on us as we are members of your body, living and serving you together. Father, guide that family, we pray, with decisions about work to be made. Father, we pray to you for those who are looking to get the gospel to parts of the Middle East. We pray for Arab Focus Media. And we pray for their new series of 10 programs about belief, about people who have responded to you in belief. Father, please would you use those to make the gospel known in parts of the Middle East which otherwise might not hear it. Father, we pray for those who are receiving insults very publicly, very threateningly. We pray for these 5 Christian families in the Punjab province of Pakistan who've had to flee their homes and their villages after one 18-year-old son was accused of blasphemy on a Facebook page. Father, we pray for them amidst all the threats that they're receiving. And we pray that despite all of that, they would continue. Their actions would be consistent with their belief and that you would keep them firm in Christ. Father, we pray too for those who are experiencing the frailty of our bodies. We pray for Leonie and her family. We pray for Ulrika. We thank you that Ulrika is back with us this morning, and we pray for increased recovery for her. We pray for those who are just feeling the effects of old age. We lift Peggy Jones to you, and Joan Rhodes in particular, but Father, for others who are just feeling the weaknesses of our body, whether it's an age thing or whether it's a health thing, we pray that you would sustain us. Pray for those who are looking for work or starting a new job or feeling the pressures of a current job. Father, in those situations, would you be growing belief in Christ and making us look more like the Lord Jesus, sharing in that family likeness. Father, for those who are away over this half-term period, maybe this weekend, perhaps during the week or next weekend, Father, would you bless time with perhaps family or with friends away, refresh people. Would you enable them to be a blessing and a strength and edification to one another. Pray particularly for our assistant pastor, Michael, and his wife, Sarah, as they have time away this weekend. Father, please strengthen them, bless them in their marriage. We're so grateful for you bringing them to us and for the work that you're doing amongst us through them. Father, please sustain them and keep them strong in their belief and growing in their faith in Christ. Father, for other people, other situations that might be on our minds, we lift them to you now and pray to the Lord Jesus, the one who is the I Am. Pray all these things in his name. Amen.